If you take the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Acts, please, and chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. And we're going to read together from the beginning of this chapter. We're reading down to the end of verse 15. So, Acts chapter 17 and the first 15 verses. Let's hear the word of God. It's talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed, they departed." We end there at the end of verse 15, trusting the Lord to use his word. Well, if you take your Bible and turn again to Acts chapter 17. We're in Acts chapter 17, and as we come to God's word today, we'll bow in prayer. Let's commit our way to the Lord and seek his help. Father, we thank you that we are able to open up the Scriptures of truth. We thank you that we are able to come around the Word that is not just a well-written story of history, but is the God-breathed, God-inspired Word of the living God. We thank you that this is your book, ultimately, that while various penmen were used and their writings were put down, even as they intended, we thank you, too, that you superintended so that all was put down perfectly, that you wanted here. And we thank you that this is thy word, and we pray that you would take it and use it with mighty power in all of our hearts today. We ask in Christ's name and looking for him to be lifted up and glorified. Amen. Those of us who know the Lord's salvation have a tremendous hope set before us. We're called to keep our eyes upward in many ways throughout this life, looking with expectation for the time when our Saviour returns and ushers in the blessedness of his full salvation. But of course, as we wait for the coming again of Christ, we're called to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're called to fight the fight of faith and to advance onward in walking with Christ and growing in Christ, even in a world that poses all sorts of difficulties and obstacles to us. Now, those themes that I've just sort of set out are some of the overarching themes of Paul's first letter to the Church of Thessalonica. That letter was a call to believers to stand against opposition in many ways, or to stand in the Lord despite opposition, and also a call to them to grow in grace with their eyes lifted upward, looking for the coming of Christ. And it's my intention in the Lord's will over the coming weeks to study that letter with you, the first letter to the Thessalonians, and to glean for ourselves many of the gospel encouragements that would call for us to rest in Christ amid the difficulties that surround us, to carry on in the midst with our eyes upward upon the Lord and looking to the Lord for his advancing work in us. But whenever you read the New Testament letters, especially Paul's letters to the different churches, it can be very helpful to start by going to the book of Acts, where you can find some of the details about how that church was actually formed and what sort of church it was. And that's why we've turned to Acts chapter 17 today. This chapter tells us about the origins of the Thessalonian church, how it was established, and some of the great difficulties that the church faced. Now, the city itself, Thessalonica, it was a prominent city located on the eastern coast of Macedonia. I suppose you'd say today, northern Greece, that sort of region, north of Greece. This whole region had a glorious history when you think of Alexander the Great, a Macedonian, who had established his great Greek empire, conquering the Persians and so on. But despite their great history, at this point, it was now under the control of the Roman Empire. Under them, it had been made the capital city of the region. It had all sorts of strategic advantages. It had a port with a deep anchorage, which meant they could flourish with all sorts of industry connected to the sea. Around the city, there was fertile soil, abundant rain, plenty of grazing land. In the surrounding region, there were mines rich with gold and silver and copper and iron. And not only that, but one of the very prominent Roman roads, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right, but the Via Ignatia, passed through Thessalonica, meaning this city was a very prominent place, a meeting place between sea and road, and it facilitated all sorts of commerce and trade between Macedonia and the entire Roman Empire. This city was something of a hub with many advantages, and there would be great advantages for the church as well, and the going forth of the gospel from this place. But it was down that road, the Via Ignatia, that the Apostle Paul and Silas travelled after they had to leave the town of Philippi. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you'll remember that Paul had received a Macedonian call via a dream, and he had departed for this region, for Macedonia. First of all, they'd come to Philippi, and there they had some good gospel success. But then Paul and Silas had been arrested, they'd been dragged off and put in prison overnight. The night was turned to a season of blessing because the Philippian jailer and his family came to trust in the Lord. But in the morning, when the magistrates arrived and released Paul and Silas, they urged these men to leave the city, which is what they had done. So they're sent on their way, and they travelled down this big road, the Via Ignatia, and they had come to Thessalonica. And it's at this point that we see the impact of the gospel in this as yet unreached city. And so today, before we actually get to Paul's letter, we want to see the origins of this church in Thessalonica, and we're just going to consider it under the title of The Gospel at Thessalonica. The Gospel at Thessalonica. First of all, notice the presentation of the gospel at Thessalonica. The presentation of the gospel. This city had something which would give Paul a wonderful launching place for his reaching out for his evangelism. It had a synagogue. There was a community of Jews here at Thessalonica, and they had their own synagogue. And a real benefit of that for Paul was that as a Jewish man, whenever he turned up at the synagogue, he would be invited to bring news from the regions that he'd just been in. He would bring news from fellow Jews elsewhere, and he would also be invited to speak to the congregation. And of course, not only in Thessalonica, but in many other places too. This was a privilege that Paul was often only too glad to grab hold of. He went into these Jewish synagogues, and he took the opportunity to start telling these people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you find him doing here. In verse 2, he went in onto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, I want you to notice a few things about the presentation of the gospel here. First of all, notice the basis for it, or you could say the foundation for it. We're told in verse 2 that Paul reasoned with the people out of the scriptures. In verse 3, he opened, that is, the scriptures. And from the scriptures, he was reasoning and alleging, setting before them certain truths. Paul took the scriptures, and he set the things of Christ before the people. Now, by the way, here, the scriptures is talking about the Old Testament, because the New hadn't been written yet. But here's Paul, and he opens up the scriptures, and he preaches about Christ. And the fact that he does this from the scriptures is all the more significant when you remember that Paul was an apostle. As an apostle, he has a slightly different role to play in the church than we do, in that he was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness to the risen Savior. Christ had met him on the Damascus Road. Christ had challenged him. Christ had turned his life around. Christ had personally commissioned Paul to go forth and to testify personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though Paul was an apostle with a personal testimony, having met with the risen Christ, notice that he did not come to Thessalonica and merely tell the people about his experience. I'm sure he did, because he was going to tell them about Jesus of Nazareth. I'm sure he did bring his experience into it, but he didn't merely rely on his experience. He rooted his gospel presentation in the Word of God. He opened up the scriptures, and he pointed to particular passages, and from those passages, he reasoned. That is, he argued his point to the minds of the people from the passages of the Bible. He reasoned from the Word of God. And arguing the point to their mind, he's looking to go beyond the mind. He's looking for the Spirit of God to take it to the heart. But just take what Paul is doing here. He's an apostle. He has a personal witness to the risen Christ, but his primary gospel presentation is rooted firmly, deeply in the Word of God itself. Let it stand as a reminder to us that as we go forth into this world, the primary tool we have is the Word of God, the Scriptures. That's why we place so much importance on going to the Bible. That's why such a significant portion of time in our worship services is given to this, where we open the scriptures and we think through the things that are presented here. The Apostle Paul didn't come to Thessalonica with a lot of drama and anecdotes. He didn't come with techniques to manipulate emotions. He didn't just come with good stories. He simply arrived and he opened the scriptures and he reasoned from God's word. That's what we're called to do as we go forth. And of course, as we come to think about this church in Thessalonica that was being formed at this point, it's a very good starting place for this church, that right at the beginning, they are being formed on the bedrock of the Bible, the Word of God. This is not a church that's going to be just thrown about, or at least if they follow on in this path that Paul is leaving with them, they're not going to be thrown about with every wind of doctrine, with every notion that comes into the hearts of all sorts of teachers, not if they're grounded firmly upon this bedrock, the Word of God. And of course, that's what we need as well in our own lives. That's what we need as we grow in our understanding of the gospel. That's what we need as we see this Savior who is presented before us. Not just some notion, not just some anecdote. Certainly as I preach, you don't need my stories. You don't need me to draw on my life experience to teach you what way you should go. You need to get the source of all wisdom, and that is God himself. You need his word. You need his word opened. You need his word reasoned from. You need the Spirit to apply his word to your heart if you want to be stable in the faith. And what a blessing for the Thessalonians. As this church was being formed, it was formed upon the bedrock of the Word of God. Notice as well then the content in this gospel presentation. If you look at verse 3, you'll see that when Paul went into the synagogue, he opened the scriptures, and he presented three main things. First of all, he argued that Christ must suffer. Now, remember, whenever you read the word Christ there, we automatically think Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. We sort of instantly package the person with that title. Paul here is talking to Jews who have a concept about Christ. It's the same, it's the equivalent New Testament word for the Old Testament, Messiah. So here at first, when he's arguing Christ must suffer, he hasn't yet got to talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He hasn't yet got to pointing out who the Christ is. He's simply arguing here with the Jews, first and foremost, the Christ, the Messiah that you are waiting for. He has to come and suffer. That's what it's all about. Now, that was an important point for Paul to make, because at that time, most Jews expected something very different. They expected a Messiah who would arrive on the scenes of history and drive back their enemies and usher in an era of blessedness with conquest. In some ways, you can understand where they got it from, because there's countless passages in the Old Testament that talk of Christ ruling and establishing a kingdom, and countless passages that talk of his knowledge going out across the whole world and nations coming into obedience to the Lord. So you can understand where they get the thinking from. But Christ had not come, but Christ was not meant to be coming with military power to do all of this, not like the Jews were looking for. It's for that reason that the gospel itself, the true gospel, ended up being a stumbling block to the Jews. They were looking for a Messiah who very clearly showed strength and power and took control of the nations. And someone being crucified was the very image of weakness and helplessness. But Paul argued with them that the Christ truly had to come and suffer and die. And why does Christ have to die? Why should the Jews be looking for a Messiah who would die? Well, I don't know what particular passages Paul pointed to prove his case. But you can very easily imagine him going to the like of Isaiah 53 and pointing out that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would arise, but he would come as a man of sorrows, despised, rejected of men. You can imagine Paul pointing to that chapter and showing that Christ came specifically to bear our griefs, and to carry our sorrows, and to be wounded for our transgressions. That passage speaks about a Saviour, a Messiah, a Christ, upon whom the Lord lays the iniquity of us all, and he bears it, so that we can be healed. Paul's argument clearly was rooted in the fact that we are sinful. We are fallen. We are guilty, we are lawbreakers, and if we're going to be reconciled with God, we need a Saviour who can bear our curse. You need one who can die in your place. You need one who can suffer the penalty that ought to fall on you. If you are to be saved, you need a Saviour that is not just a conqueror, but a sufferer. That's what you need. You need one who will suffer in your place. You need one to die for you. Without a substitute to stand in your place, you have to die in your sin. You have to bear the consequences. You have to be lost. You need a substitute. You need a sufferer. So Paul argued the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer. And he did. If he was going to accomplish anything, he had to suffer and die. Paul also argued that the Messiah had to rise again. Now again, I don't know the passages he used, but take up Isaiah 53, and after talking about the servant of the Lord bearing our iniquity, dying in our place, making his grave with the wicked, he's laid in the grave. Well then Isaiah 53 goes on to say in verse 10, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It says he'll prolong his days. We've just read about him in the grave, but now we're reading, he shall prolong his days. Verse 11 adds, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Now you could come to the end of Isaiah 53 and ask the question, how shall he prolong his days? How shall he see his seed? How will he see his spiritual offspring? How will he see the ones whom he delivers? How shall he see the fruit of his suffering? How shall he receive the reward following his travail? How can he be satisfied? How can he justify many if he's dead? See, even in the Old Testament, long before the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, long before the Gospels were written, the Word of God did teach about a Savior who would suffer, bleed, die, and rise from the tomb. Even the Old Testament taught of a risen Savior with power to justify, to declare people righteous as they come unto him. And Paul was able to go into the tabernacle at Thessalonica and to open the Scriptures and to tell these Jews that while they were waiting for a Savior who would come with perhaps great military power and overthrow the Roman Empire and overthrow other enemies and usher in an era of Jewish blessedness, he was able to tell them, in fact, the Messiah that God would send will suffer and die and rise again in order to save a people from their sin. He establishes his kingdom by suffering, dying, and rising. But then, gloriously, Paul was able to go a step further. Because after straightening out the thinking as to what sort of Messiah they're even looking for, he had good news to tell them. This was not just some hope for a future period long in the distance. Paul was able to tell them, it's happened. He has come. And he was able to set before them, even showing from the Bible, that this Jesus, and here's the person now, this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He says, here's what kind of Christ we're looking for, a suffering, a dead, yet a risen and a living Redeemer. That's who you're looking for. Now, let me tell you about what's happened in Jerusalem. Let me tell you about this person who has turned the world upside down there and whose message is going out across this world. It is Jesus of Nazareth. He was taken, he was betrayed, he was crucified, he was raised the third day. There is a tremendous message to be preached in Thessalonica, that there is a living Savior who has already done his work and is right now offering salvation to those who come to him. What a message to tell these Jewish individuals in the synagogue at Thessalonica, the long-awaited for Messiah has come. You can trust him today. You can have your sins dealt with today. As Isaiah 53:11 says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. What a message that was in Thessalonica. And what a message it is here too. As you come to know Jesus Christ through faith, he will justify you. That is, he will declare you righteous, like a judge, justifying the person in the dock before him. Think of the excitement there must have been for some of these individuals in Thessalonica, whose hearts the Lord opened, and suddenly they received this message with joy. They'd been waiting for the promises of God, maybe misunderstanding the promises of God for a long time, and suddenly it all falls to place in their mind and in their heart, and they recognize, God has met my need. The Savior has come. He has died for me. I can come to him and be forgiven. What excitement there must have been, at least for those who embraced the truth that Paul declared. And I would ask you, is there similar excitement in your heart as you hear the message of Jesus Christ? Do you have that similar excitement as we embrace the message today and say, praise God, I don't need to work my way out of trouble. I don't need to have my sins put away by my own hand. I can come to this Savior. I today can rest in this Savior and know that it is well with me. What a message this was for Paul to bring to the Thessalonians. What a message it still is as it comes before us week by week. And how glad we ought to be to hear it. And not just to hear it, but to embrace it. This message was going to make a huge difference in Thessalonica, as it has done across the world where it has been spread. You'll notice the success of the gospel at Thessalonica. The success. We're told in verse 4 that when Paul preached the gospel, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief woman not a few. The message was successful. Through the gospel, a wonderful work was done in this Gentile city in Thessalonica. But I want you to notice a few things about this success. First of all, notice the wait for this success. The wait. Now, admittedly, it wasn't a very long wait, but it was a wait. Verse 2 tells us that Paul went in and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, yes, I know, fine right, as I'm preaching, that in our context, 3 Sabbath days doesn't seem like a very long time to wait. If I had to wait 3 Sabbath days between each time someone came to the Lord, whenever I was preaching, I'd be rejoicing in that. I'd be glad if every 3rd Sabbath day someone new came to know the Savior. What a time. You'd say that was revival almost in this place. If the Lord was bringing in people and saving them every 3rd Sabbath day. But sadly, it's not the case for us, and certainly that ought to drive us to pray. And all the more cry unto the Lord, Lord, work in our midst, Lord, bring in a people, Lord, save a people here among us as the gospel goes forth. It ought to drive us to prayer. So yes, 3 Sabbath days doesn't seem like a long wait to us. But in the context of Acts, where, remember, on certain occasions the gospel was preached and immediately multitudes of people came to Christ. Think of the day of Pentecost. Think of times like that when they stood up in the public place and preached the word and 3,000 souls were added to the church, or many others heard and were added in. Compared to that, it's worth noticing that that is not always what happened in the book of Acts. There were times when the gospel was preached and, at least initially, there was very little fruit. See, here's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, going into the synagogue and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he preaches from the Word of God. All the ingredients are in place you would expect to see wonderful success. An apostle is preaching. Surely he's preaching in the power of the Spirit. And he's using the Word of God, the great instrument that God has given for the furtherance of the gospel and the converting of souls. All the ingredients are in place. He's speaking about Christ. He encourages people to put their trust in the Savior, but his message comes to the end, and the service comes to an end, and it certainly seems that there's little response. Maybe the only encouragement he has is that he's invited to come back the next week and speak again, but there's very little obvious fruit, or at least not the explosion that we're about to see. Paul comes back the next week, and something similar. The people are happy to hear him again, but still very limited fruit. I don't know, maybe 1 or 2 came to know the Lord. It's not until the 3rd week that we seem to hear of good numbers suddenly coming onto Christ. He has to wait. Now, yes, admittedly, in our context, 3 weeks isn't a lot. But in the setting of Acts, you can understand Paul maybe going away the first time, being frustrated. So many of them didn't hear the word, didn't receive it. And he goes back again, and again, so many didn't receive it. And it's when the 3rd week comes that things change. You know, let it be a reminder to us, a little prompt to labor on, to sow in season and out of season. Paul had to wait for a few weeks and preach on, and only then he saw success. Maybe we'll have to wait a few weeks more. Maybe we'll have to wait much longer than that. Let's cry unto God that it's not too long, and let's labor on. Preach in season, out of season, labor on for Christ. Even when you think of this great success, I do want you to notice the mixed nature of the success. There was a wait for it, but also when it came, there was a mixed, I'll say the mixed nature of this success. When Paul went into the Jewish synagogue, it's worth appreciating that there were a mixture of people before him. There were a good number there who were ethnic Jews, but on top of that, there were others who are described as devout Greeks. Now, these were Gentiles who had heard about the Lord from the Jews in the area, and they had come to identify themselves with the Jewish faith. They had joined themselves to the Jewish synagogue, but they're Gentiles, they're Greeks. These are the two camps that are before Paul as he teaches in the synagogue. You've got ethnic Jews, you've got Gentile Greeks who have joined with them. Now, when you think of those camps of people, notice the mixed success that Paul had among them. Among the Jews, it tells us that some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Some of them believed, that's verse 4. Some of them grasped the truth that Paul and Silas were declaring, and they cast their lot in with Paul. But while some of them did, what's implied there is that many didn't. If you look at verse 11, it gives you a contrast. It talks about Berea, Paul that went to Berea after Thessalonica. He preached the gospel there in the synagogue once again. But there's a contrast. It says in verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. In contrast to many of the Jews in Thessalonica who had received the word of God, or who had not received the word of God, the Bereans received it. Many of them grabbed hold of the gospel with readiness of mind. There was great success among the Jews in Berea, but not so in Thessalonica. Some believed, but many didn't. In contrast, there was tremendous success among these devout Gentiles. A great multitude, it says, were converted. A great multitude. Among them are a good number of the chief women, which seemed to be prominent women in the city. Some suggest it was women married to magistrates and others in the city. I don't know if that's the kind of woman these are or not, but prominent woman either way. So to what must have been Paul's great dismay, many of his own countrymen refused to believe the gospel, and yet at the same time he could rejoice that there were multitudes of Gentiles who grasped it and by faith took hold of Christ as their own, and they were converted. It will be helpful, by the way, just to remember this starting point when we come to Paul's letter, because this shows us that the church was largely a Gentile church in Thessalonica. Now, it wasn't entirely Gentile. There were converted Jews there too, but largely it was a Gentile congregation. The vast majority were Gentiles. But, you know, as you think of this mixed success, the some Jews, yes, but many Gentiles, this is one of those places where you have to stand back and say, the Lord is sovereign in this. The Lord is sovereign. And how remarkable it is that while he, in his wise dealings and unsearchable dealings, while he passes by some of these Jews whom you would almost expect to have been the first to be converted, having all the promises, all the advantages of their ethnicity and their heritage, passing by them, yet the Lord provided gospel blessing to Gentiles who had started off much further from the Lord and had so much less reason to expect his blessing. We have to stand back and say, it is the Lord. It's his dealings. He is wise as he administers his grace. And certainly as we think of ourselves, I think there are many of us who have to stand back at times and marvel at the goodness of God to us and say, well, why did the Lord show grace to me in contrast to many others? And we marvel at his grace and we say, how good has the Lord been to my soul that he's brought me to Christ? I was no more deserving than others, but God was good. The Lord was good to me. And so he has been, for we who know him, he has been good. And what reason we have to praise him and rejoice in his salvation. We didn't deserve it, but as he has shone forth his grace, he's given his grace to you who are his. How thankful, how grateful we ought to be for the goodness of God to us. So Paul and Silas arrive in Thessalonica. They've come with a wonderful message. Eventually they saw some mixed but yet wonderful success. A multitude have believed. Many Gentiles, a multitude of them, and some Jews as well. A church has been established in this prominent city. But things were about to take a nasty turn. See, there was opposition to the gospel at Thessalonica. Think about this opposition to the gospel. First of all, the source of this opposition, verse 5, shows us a sudden change in the Jewish people in the city. Up to this point, they had been allowing Paul to speak in their synagogue, but suddenly the Jews, which believed not, they were moved with envy against Paul and Silas and anyone who dared to associate with them. They're moved now with envy. They're moved with jealousy and with zeal against Paul and Silas. Now, I think it emphasizes a couple of things to us. First of all, I think you see the principle here that often the greatest enemies to the church are those who have, in some sense, tasted of the benefits of it and the blessings, but who have rejected it. You see, having rejected the gospel, it often entrenches men in their rebellion against the Lord. Here are Jewish people who enjoyed great benefits from God in their history. They were part of the covenant people. They were possessors of the word of God. They had the gospel promises presented to them from God's apostle. And yet, with hearts of unbelief, they had cast off those things. They had rejected Christ, and they are not just indifferent. They become very antagonistic against the gospel. They become bitter enemies to the gospel. Now, I suspect, here's my theory anyway, that it comes from pride in their hearts, because deep down, they know that they are acting against the truth. I think deep down, when men reject the gospel, they know it. They know they are rebelling against the truth. They know it. And yet men try then all the harder to justify themselves and to see themselves as right in their own eyes by not just ignoring it, but so often by outright opposing it and rejecting the truth with ferocity. You certainly see that here among these Jews in Thessalonica. Another principle you see here is that those who reject the gospel are, in fact, opposed to the gospel. That there is no middle ground. When Paul arrives in this city and preaches a message of Christ as the Messiah, Christ, Jesus Christ, the Savior from sin, then it puts the question to everyone who's gathered, what will you do with Jesus? Will you embrace him as friend and Lord and Savior, or will you reject him as enemy? There's no middle ground. And these unbelieving Jews, unlike the unbelieving ones had chosen to reject him as an enemy. Another principle you have here is that those who follow Christ can expect to have enemies in this world. There will be those who despise our message and who despise our Savior and who will therefore despise us as we serve Jesus Christ. We should not expect to have the friendship of this world. It is just not going to be a blessing that we can always enjoy. We have to ever remind ourselves in that context that it is much better to have the friendship of Christ and to walk with him to glory rather than walking arm in arm with the world to hell. Better to have the friendship of Christ. We can expect enemies if we follow him. You'll notice the methods of this opposition as well. These unbelieving Jews, moved with envy, resorted to dreadful tactics. There were no niceties anymore. The gloves came off, you could say. They gather together, evil and vulgar men, and they raise a rabble, and they start to make huge commotion in the city. They assaulted the house of a man called Jason. It seems they thought that Paul and Silas were within. They search the house and don't find Paul and Silas. But they're not content to leave it there. They drag Jason and some others off to the magistrates, to the court, and they put the charge against them that they are assisting those who are rebelling and turning the world upside down. Of course, the uproar in the city was caused by these unbelieving Jews. It tells us that in the passage. They have raised this rabble. They are causing all sorts of unrest. But they lay the blame at the feet of Paul and Silas. And they're saying, Jason is helping them. These others are helping them. And not only that, but they put the charge, these people, these Christians, are disobeying the laws of Caesar, the Roman emperor. They say that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, of course, a Christian does say that there's another king. We say that there's a king over all kings, there's a lord over all lords. But if these enemies had been dealing honestly, they would know fine right, listening to Paul over the past few weeks. They would know well that Paul was not rebelling against the Roman Caesar in any way. In fact, later in his life, Paul was going to write in Romans about the importance of obeying Caesar, where it's reasonable to do so, obeying him under God. Paul was not raising any sort of rebellion against Caesar, but these men are just doing what they can to get the Roman authorities on their side. And it was a clever tactic. Thessalonica was, as a city, it enjoyed a great deal of independence from Rome. They had a reputation for loyalty in the Roman Empire, and therefore they were allowed to govern themselves to a fair degree. They had quite a bit of autonomy. They had their own council. And the Jews know fine right that if someone seems to be threatening loyalty to Rome, the city is going to clamp down on it fast, because they're going to want to keep their benefits. They want to keep themselves, their self-autonomy, and their own government. They know fine right if Rome thinks they're a treacherous city, Rome will take away their benefits. Well, these unbelieving Jews are twisting the political situation to their advantage. Oh, they're rebelling against Caesar, they say. And then the city are thinking, better clamp down fast before word gets out and before the Romans come in and take authority from office. These Jews are just using the political setting as a sword in their hand to persecute the Church of Christ. Now, as we go through Paul's letter to the church, we're going to see evidence of things like this. Paul was writing to a church that from its very outset faced the fire of persecution. This was a church that had no honeymoon period. From the very start of it forming, from the very earliest days, they are thrust straight into the furnace, and immediately believers knew the cost of turning to Christ. In Thessalonica, when believers came to Christ and joined themselves to this church in its early days, they were going to be very aware of the danger. They were literally willing to give up everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. That was the choice that the gospel was going to be putting before them. Take Christ with persecution, or take your ease in the world. Which will it be? Now, thankfully, today in this part of the world, most of us aren't being dragged off to courts because we're Christians, but let this passage emphasize to our hearts the mindset, the allegiance that there must be within us, within the heart of any child of God. Am I willing to surrender all? My wealth, my respectability, my family connections, whatever else there might be, am I willing to surrender all that I might know Christ and walk with Christ and serve Christ and enjoy Christ's salvation? I would certainly ask, if you're not saved today, when the cost, let's face it, when the cost here and now isn't even as high for you, at least not at present, when it's easier for you today to come to Christ than it was for the Thessalonians, what stops you from embracing the Savior? What holds you back from putting your faith in Christ and receiving Him as Savior and knowing God's salvation? It was a hard thing to come to Christ in those early days in Thessalonica. And then finally, and I finish with this, notice the result of this opposition. The result. After all the commotion, the church realized the danger that Paul and Silas were in. So in verse 10, the brethren sent them away for their own safety. They recognized these unbelieving Jews are not going to stop until they get their hands on Paul and Silas, and probably until they kill them. So they send them away. Now, you think of it, this must have seemed like a total disaster in the city, for the church. Paul and Silas had come, they'd preached the gospel, many had been converted, there'd been great success, but nearly immediately it's just turned to carnage. This infant church suddenly finds itself deprived of the men who brought the good news of Christ to them in the first place. Paul, Silas, you find Timothy, they all had to go. They'd gone. Here are these infant believers, I stress that, infant believers, babes in Christ who have only just come to faith, and they are left on their own in the midst of this fiery persecution. As you're reading the book of Acts, at this point, you might almost tear your hair out in despair. You know, what hope is there for this infant church now? What hope is there? They haven't had a lot of time to be properly established in the gospel. What hope is there when these babes in Christ are left alone to face all the hostility of these enemies? In fact, Paul himself was very concerned about them. He was nervous. He writes about his concern in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. He says he could no longer bear it. He had to send Timothy back to them to try and establish them and comfort them. But you know, the wonderful thing is that Timothy went from Paul to the Thessalonian church. He came back to Paul. And he came back with good news. The church was going strong. The church was doing better than strong. They were vibrant in their walk with Christ. As Paul would say in the first chapter of his letter, they were not only scraping by, but they were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. That's 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. They were examples to all that believe right through Macedonia and Achaia. The gospel was going forth from this church to every place round about. The church was very much alive and prospering. You know, left to human power alone, the church in Thessalonica would have crumbled instantly. An infant church, deprived of their leadership, enemies on every side, you would expect this church to fall apart immediately. But quite opposite to all human expectation, this church was not just established, but it was thriving in the power of God. And let it be an encouragement to us that it is possible for the Lord to work in such a way that against all human expectation, we can thrive and flourish with his power known in us and at work among us. On a personal level, let it be an encouragement to you as well. Particularly, we could apply it to Christians too, but particularly if you have not yet come to Christ and maybe you've held back wondering what the consequences might be, whether in your family or whatever area of life, or whether it's possible for you to overcome sins in your life. And you might say, well, coming to Christ, it goes against all human reason. How could I ever stand as a Christian? Well, how could the Thessalonian church stand? Humanly speaking, it can't. But in the power of God, it did. And if you rest in Christ, you'll find that such will be the case for you. And believer, that's true too in your case. With all the pressures coming on, all the troubles that flow in at times, you rest in Christ. You'll find that his strength is sufficient for you. If you're standing in Christ today, you are kept. You're kept not by your own power, but by the power of God. Let me finish by quoting from the end of Jude's letter. He says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever." Amen. Amen. Perhaps we'll bow in prayer. Just